This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from Psalm 29, which can be found on page 10 of the service guide. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild fox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tamara. Psalm 29. Well, we come to Psalm 29 this morning. It's really not like any of the Psalms that we have seen so far. I mean, when you read it, the first thing you should notice is that this psalm consists entirely of praise to God, and there's no appeal for help, no lament over suffering, or any charges or about how we should live. It's just pure praise to Yahweh. It doesn't call us to do anything except worship him. This is the psalm we're going to tackle this morning. We're going to dig into this psalm. It's just 11 verses, but it is absolutely packed with high praise and poetry. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to prepare our hearts. And I'm going to ask him to help me to preach clearly to you a psalm that I feel very inadequate to preach. Father, we ask this morning for grace. We ask, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to your word by your spirit. Help us to understand it. Give me clarity of speech. And Father, I pray that your word would just, as it's unfolded, not because of my ability to speak clearly or eloquence or anything like that, but because your spirit is working in our lives, that we would understand it. And Lord, not only understand it, but see the God that it points us to and understand him and worship him and take him into our hearts so that you, Lord, are king, enthroned in forever on our hearts and our lives. So that we submit to you, so that as we ascribe worship to you, Lord, we are worshiping you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we ask that you would do that this morning. We're asking you to do what we can't do. We can't manufacture this. We can't make this happen. We can't fill this up. We can't gin up emotions and all kind of things like that through our worship and our praise or anything like that. Those things help. We need to do those things. We need to be worshiping genuinely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as much as we can. But Lord, unless you show up and do this work in our lives, we just cannot get it. So we ask that you would do it. Do what we can't do. So that we humble ourselves before our Savior and worship him. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, it is Psalm 29 is high praise. It is very high praise. Psalm 29, it's pure poetry. And I know what you may be thinking, isn't all Psalms poetry? And yes, it is all poetry. However, Psalm 29 reaches new heights of poetic expression. And so if you remember, one of the main elements of Hebrew poetry, it's the repetition of phrases and parallelisms that help explain and unpack what a phrase means. And so we see these literary devices in every psalm, But in Psalm 29, they are elevated to a higher level. I mean, the call to ascribe the Lord is used three times in the first two verses. And then God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used 18 times in 11 verses. And finally, in the middle section of the psalm, this is verses 3 through 9, the phrase, the voice of the Lord, is used 7 times. And so Psalm 29, it's a poetic description of the Lord's storm. And so the first two verses, they are the call before the storm. And then in verses 3 through 9, they are about the force of the storm. And then verses 10 and 11 are the calm after the storm. We'll kind of think about it that way. At staff meeting this week, as we're getting ready to, I'm getting ready to preach this, and I think I said this to the elders as well, I just asked them to pray for me because I want to do this psalm justice. I mean, I didn't have to read it but one time, and I go, this psalm is a majestic psalm. And people who appreciate poetry recognize its depth. Now, here's the thing. I like poetry, but I wouldn't say I'm a great lover of poetry. I'm not a poetic kind of guy. I don't read poetry in my spare time, unless it's a psalm. I just am not that kind of fellow. But the psalms are helping me to grow in that love of poetry and understanding of the poetry that's in the Bible and perhaps being a greater appreciator of poetry. But the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he had a great poetic soul. And here's his advice for reading Psalm 29. Just as the 8th Psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, and the 19th Psalm needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so Psalm 29 should be read beneath the black wing of the raging storm, by the glare of the lightning, because Psalm 29 marches to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous in Psalm 29, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence. So this morning, we're going to be walking through Psalm 29. There's three movements in this psalm. I've already given them to you. Let me give them to you one more time. The call before the storm, verses 1 through 2. The force of the storm, it's the second movement, that's verses 3 through 9. And then the last one is the calm after the storm, verses 10 through 11. Well, let's begin to move through this psalm. Number one, the call before the storm. Perhaps you have been in a courtroom or watch the TV show, perhaps like Law and Order or one of those shows where they show the courtroom and the bailiff gets up and he calls the court to order, right? He says, all rise for the honorable judge, whatever, you know, calls his name. And so no one debates, no one holds up their hands, go, wait a minute, hold it. This person's not honorable. They don't do that. That whether the judge deserves honor or not, the position itself demands respect. And so Psalm 29 opens with a similar but far greater summons. The King of Heaven calls all beings to acknowledge his glory. Psalm 29 opens with call to worship. And so three times in these two verses, it commands us to ascribe to the Lord. Look in verses 1 and 2 again. Your service guide or in your Bible, listen to them. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So notice that David addresses not only the earthly worshipers, we would expect that, but he also addresses the heavenly beings, the angels. The angels themselves are called and to recognize God's unmatched glory and strength. And you may think that they would already know and understand that, but they are created beings too. And so they're going to be a little bit limited, even like we are, of what they could understand. So they are called to recognize God's glory and strength. And immediately as we hear this call to the earthly people on earth, the heavenly beings, we begin to get the feeling And understand, and when I say feeling, I mean feeling, because that's what this is trying to convey, the majesty of Psalm 29. And David knows that even as the highest created beings are called to worship, so God's people are to give God the highest glory and worship. And so David calls us to worship the Lord in three ways. His glory, for his glory, his strength, and the splendor of holiness. Now, the word glory suggests the visible manifestation of all of creation submitting to the glory of the Lord. And so when we think of glory, you can think of the glory of God descending in the temple like a pillar of fire, or that smoke, that weightiness of the glory of God showing up in the temple or in the tabernacle. And in the same way, the word strength reinforces, this is the parallelism here, reinforces the greatness of God's revealed power and glory. John chapter 1, verse 14 reminds us that the fullness of God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. John wrote in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus is the visible manifestation of the glory and strength of God. And it is before him that we learn that the fulfillment of that is to bow before worship of Christ. And we consider all that God has done for us in Christ, we cannot help but bow and worship. Christ is the pinnacle of the glory of God. And it culminates in his crucifixion on the cross. Because this is where God's glory and power were on display as Jesus humbled himself. He took our sin and then paid for that and defeated death as he died as our substitute when he rose from the dead. He defeated death. And so there is the fullness of God's glory, the power and the strength that was on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, David calls us to worship God in the splendor of holiness, or in the beauty of holiness. And this phrase means to bow down and worship him because of his magnificence and because of his holiness. And that's the perfection of the nature and character of who God is. And so we must remember that God is not just holy. He is holy, so the splendor of holiness. But there's something about that phrase that ought to trigger something, if you're familiar with your Bible, that you think of what Isaiah said. God's not only holy, he is holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely holy, which means this is beyond holiness that we can actually get our minds around. We struggle to grasp what the word infinite means anyway, much less what the holiness of God is. We really don't have an adequate category in our brains or in our minds or in our hearts to understand infinite holiness. Now, that category is created when you are born again and the Spirit of God indwells you, the Holy Spirit. But friends, let's just face this. Even as a believer, you may be given eternal life, but you're still finite. You cannot, and I cannot, grasp the infinite God that we are. We can't plumb the depth. We can try to, and we should, read about it, study it, try to grow in holiness and understanding of that holiness, but we're limited in what we can grasp. We are called to strive to understand what it means to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So, bottom line, worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness, it has implications for us. And because we are called to holiness. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 remind us of? It says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to strive for holiness, to live a righteous life, obedient to God, following him. And so the holiness with which we are to worship the Lord, there's two things about this. We're called to live it out, but you need to understand the holiness that we are called to is also an imputed holiness. An imputed holiness. So here's the deal. I mean, it is given to us by the righteousness of Christ. We must dismiss this idea that striving for holiness is ridiculous or undesirable these days. I mean, the great 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards tells us striving for holiness is a display of the beauty of the glory of God when he wrote this. We drink in the strange notion of holiness from our childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there's nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. In reality, it is the highest beauty and pleasantness. It is vastly above all other beauties. It is a divine beauty that makes the soul heavenly and far purer than anything here on earth. The beauty of holiness is a sweet, pleasant, charming, lovely, amiable, delightful, serene, calm, and still nature. It is almost too high a beauty for any creatures to be adorned with because it makes the soul a sweet and delightful image of the blessed Jehovah. Wow. That's a lot. I wish I could think like that. But I have to read guys who can think like that, all right? Don't you? So let's think about how we worship. To worship the Lord and the glory and strength and splendor of holiness teaches us this. It teaches us that worship is not primarily about how the music makes you feel or whether the service fits your preferences. Worship is about responding rightly to who God is as he has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ. If this is what worship is, then this is the challenge, or it challenges our casual, consumeristic approaches to worship. I mean, think about it. If worship is primarily about what we receive rather than who we adore, we've misunderstood its purpose. Believe me, the popular notion today is to shop for churches that have consumeristic, attractional type of worship services that have nothing to do with the nature and character of Almighty Holy God. True worship begins when God's worth is not about our preferences, not about our felt needs, not our wants, nor our talents as they are displayed on stage. So let's think about our own corporate worshipers, or worship services, what we practice here, right? Just a few things to think about. And what we hope they accomplish. Our worship services are designed to help take our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, off of the difficulties of our situation and focus them on the grace and glory of our ever-present Savior. That's what we want them to do. We hope our worship services fill you with Christ-infused joy that no person, situation, or disappointment has the power to steal from you. We hope our worship services keep your eyes focused on the presence of our Savior, his promises and purposes for our lives, his purposes for our lives. And it's designed to help us drink in deeply from the well of the grace of God. We want them to do those things, and we want them to do multiple other things. I just want to list a few things. So, how's your heart of worship? Are you ascribing to the Lord the worship that is due him? Are you worshiping Jesus for who he is and what he has done to save sinners? Are you worshiping Jesus in the beauty of his holiness? Or do you approach worship? That's what you can get out of it. See, Psalm 29 begins by calling us to ascribe to the Lord, not ponder our own lives or our own felt needs. Psalm 29 calls us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on God. Now listen, I know we bring things into the service. We bring our aches and our pains in here, and we should do that. But listen, the way the Lord ministers to you and meets those needs that you have is by taking your eyes off of your navel and putting them on Almighty God. You tracking with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? You don't grow in your relationship with Christ by staring at your own problems and your own self. It's by fixing your eyes on your Savior. That's where the Lord meets your needs in that worship service. That's the reason you can come to a worship service and nothing is said about what is going on in your life, but because you have fixed your eyes on Him, you have ascribed to Him that morning the glory due His name, He takes that issue that was so weighing you down, and all of a sudden the burden is lifted because your eyes have been fixed on Him, and He begins to carry that because your Savior is doing that work for you. You're not focusing on the problem. There's nothing wrong with praying about the problem. We should do that. But we fix our eyes not on our sin, but on our Savior. Not on our suffering, but on our Savior. You tracking with me? You got it? Okay, let's move on to the second one. The force of the storm, verses 3 through 9. And Psalm 29 is this rich hymn of praise, and it's built around this phrase, the voice of the Lord, and it occurs seven times in these verses, and it emphasizes the completeness and divine perfection and power of God's word. Now, these are not static descriptions of God's sovereignty, but graphic descriptions of the storm of a battle and the powerful victory that is achieved by the voice of the Lord, the word of God. And so let's consider this wider. I want to consider this wider biblical perspective on the significance of storms that God stirs up in Scripture. And so these storms, they may be types that help us understand how God brings salvation through judgment. Now, this may not have entered your mind as you read that, but I want this to be something that you think about as we think about these storms, the storm that is in Psalm 29. Because in Genesis 6 through 8, Noah and his family are saved through a terrible storm, which is a type of salvation that we find in Christ. But it was also judgment, wasn't it? The Exodus pictures the salvation of Christ, includes a hail storm in Exodus 9, and the great wind that parted the sea in Exodus 14 and 15. In Psalm 18, God's Messiah is rescued through a storm that God sent. Prophet Jonah was judged and rescued through a storm that was on the sea. And then in the New Testament, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came with a great wind and tongues of fire. And so when we consider the storms that are in the Bible, we see this double-edged purpose. Peace can come to God's people only after the storm of God's judgment. Salvation and judgment. It's a double-edged, what we would call it, a motif or purpose, and the way God uses that. And so the greatest storm in the Bible occurred at the cross. And here we see the storm of God's judgment poured out on Jesus. And if you're here very long at Grand Avenue, you'll hear it described this with this kind of imagery. There's a darkness and an earthquake as the storm of God's wrath was poured out on Christ for our sins. This was the only hope that people had and that God's people had for peace with God as the storm of God's wrath, which should have been on us, should have been our judgment. That judgment fell on Christ so that God's people could be saved. And it's only by enduring the storm of God's wrath on the cross that Jesus can return in His second advent to save those who eagerly wait for Him, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 tells us. So our God is the Lord of the storm. He brings judgment and salvation through the storm. And so the storms of the Lord accomplish His purposes. His purposes. And so we consider the power of the Word of God and the storm that are God's instruments for judgment and salvation. Now listen to verses 3 through 9 again. So look in your Bible or look in your service guide and let's listen to it. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, I want to press pause right here. You probably should have read that and gone, wait a minute, we have gone from talking about forest to a deer giving birth, and then we're going to go back to forest. Now, there's some translation nuances here that you need to understand, and I'm going to give them to you because I think the proper translation here is that he makes the oaks to shake. Now, there's two texts here. The ESV chose to go with this translation. I disagree with them on that, okay? I think it should say, he makes the oaks to shake, which stays with the proper metaphor, right? And strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. Now, let's break these verses down and apply them. In an ancient world, storms were often associated with chaos and fear. And what we've already seen is that the Lord is over the storm, right? And in Psalm 29, David declares that even the most uncontrollable forces of nature are under God's command. The waters do not threaten him. The winds do not threaten him. All of these elements in nature, storms, wind, rain, floods, earthquakes, they all obey the voice of the Lord. So I want to point you to two truths about the voice of the Lord here. Number one, the voice of the Lord is all-powerful, verses 3 through 4. And in Scripture, it says the Lord is over the waters, God of glory. The Lord thunders over many waters. And so in Scripture, these large bodies of waters, even including rivers and seas, so they symbolize that chaos and danger, but David declares that God's voice rules even them. The things that humans can't control, God controls. Thunder becomes a metaphor for divine authority of the Lord's voice. God is identified here as the God of glory. Linking his speech to thunder and therefore his self-revelation, his voice is described as this powerful and majestic voice. It's associated with his kingship. So think of the storms that we have here in the Midwest. I mean, when thunder cracks overhead, and I've been in here when thunderstorms have been going on, and we've been preaching, you hear it, and you just stop. You see the lightning, and all of a sudden you stop because you know that thunder is coming. It demands our attention, doesn't it? And I remember when the derecho hit a few years ago, Sam, my daughter, was at the house. She was with me when the storm blew in. And that storm, did any of you see the storm blow in? You can hold your hands up. A few of us did. Man, when that storm blew in, I'm standing in this big window in our kitchen. I'm looking out to the west, and it was just mesmerizing. Sam runs down to the basement, and she says, Daddy, you need to get down here. I'm like, I can't. I just had to stand there and watch it like an idiot. I'm watching trees go by the house. I mean, I'm going, that's amazing. I was frightened, but I couldn't leave. I had to watch it. And it was just majestic and powerful, and I was drawn to it. I remember one time, this is not my notes, but I'm going to tell this story anyway. When we were in Texas, we were going from Pittsburgh, where we lived, up to Texarkana. We had our youth group. We had about five vans full of kids, and we're pulling up I-30 going east. And I could tell there was a bad storm down south of I-30. And I'm in the lead van because I'm driving, right? And so I thought, you know, we need to pull over here, and we need to eat before we get into Texarkana. And so we're pulling over. And just as we pull in, we're in New Boston. We pull in, and I turned to the right, and I looked at, and a tornado touched down about 100 yards in front of the van. I kid you not. Took the awning off the hotel, went through the drive-thru at McDonald's. It did. It went through the drive-thru, pushed the car backwards. We pulled in there and got our order. I'm just kidding. No, I didn't. I didn't. I wish that it happened. They all ran into the bathroom at McDonald's, but they did. And there was a car lot on the south, just on the east side of the McDonald's, and they were building it. It was all this scaffolding up there. It just trashed that. And then we pulled in, everybody piled out, and all the guys stood in the parking lot and watched that tornado go up I-30 all the way to Texarkana. Nobody left. It's just all these men are standing out there going, that's amazing. We should have been in the bathroom hiding with everybody else, but we weren't. All right, that was free. Storms, they fascinate us, don't they? They get our attention. And in the gospel, Jesus calms the storm with what? A word. The disciples were terrified by the storm. They were in the boat, right? They're on the sea. They think they're going to die. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up. He speaks to the storm. Peace be still. And they ask, who is this? Who is this that can calm this storm? With a word. He's the Lord of the storm. His voice rules the waters. And then verse 4 tells us, the voice of the Lord is powerful. And the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so God's speech is not empty. When God speaks, things happen. Scripture consistently portrays God creating, sustaining, and governing the world. How? Through His word. Through His word. And Scripture tells us that when God speaks, His word will not return void. It always accomplishes its purposes. And so in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the eternal word of God made flesh. That's what John tells us in chapter 1. And so the same voice that spoke the universe into existence later in the boat speaks to the storm and stills the storm. Why? How? Because he created that storm. This is all of his creation. The creator is in the boat speaking to his creation and giving it and telling it what to do. And it obeys. And so the voice of the Lord is powerful. Number 2, the voice of the Lord is almighty in verses 5 through 9. Listen to these verses again. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord shakes the oaks. And strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. And so the cedars of Lebanon were symbols of strength and permanence, and they were known throughout the ancient Near East as the most spectacular trees in the region. And so, and because they symbolized that wealth, power, strength, human achievement, that they would harvest those and use a lot of these trees to build the temple and the palace there in Jerusalem. And yet Psalm 29 portrays them as being easily broken. And so David says, God's voice shatters what appears to be unbreakable. Fire flashes, mountains skip, wilderness trembles, the oak trees shake. Nothing in creation can resist the voice of the Lord. It is almighty and it is all powerful. It is both comforting and unsettling. It is comforting because no power can thwart God's purposes for his people. It is unsettling because we are reminded that our strength and ability are fragile. Fragile. And so verses 5 through 9, they call us to abandon what? Our false securities and trust in the Lord alone. So let me ask you a question. What do you consider that's secure in your life? Unbreakable, unshatterable? Do you have what you might call any unbreakable, strong cedar trees in your life you would place your hope in, your trust in, that is your security, that represents perhaps your strength? What might you be trusting in? Your financial security? Perhaps it's the current political power. Maybe you're depending on technology. AI is going to get me out of this jam. It's going to make your life better. Perhaps it's your education or your personal achievement that gives you hope and security. Listen. Friends, Psalm 29 humbles us by reminding us that all such securities are provisional. Does God give us good gifts? Yes. Does he call us to trust in those? No. No. God's voice alone is almighty. The word of the Lord accomplishes its purposes. And so we're going to depend on anything. We're going to depend on and trust in God's word. God's word represents him. We're going to look to God alone. And live by the word of God alone. Listen, if you're trusting in something other than God and his word's going to shatter that security one day. It's going to be gone. It won't last. So, what is your security? Is it Jesus or something else? See, at the cross, human pride reached its climax, rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. That's what happened. And yet, through that apparent defeat, God shatters the cedars of human pride and power. And on that old rugged cross, he defeated the ultimate cedar of sin and death. And on the cross, the storm of God's wrath was spent on Christ so that we may know the calm that comes after the storm. We have that peace in Christ. And this leads us to our last point in verses 10 through 11, the calm after the storm. Listen to these last two verses. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And so after the clouds pass and the skies clear, we see that God is on his throne. He wasn't dethroned. He wasn't thrown off. He wasn't down in the basement hiding like Sam and I were. He wasn't doing any of those things. He was on his throne the whole time. He was governing and ruling by his word. He ruled over the wind, the rain, the flashing lightning, the earth-shattering thunder. God reveals his glory in judgment. We don't like that, do we? But he does. He reveals his glory in judgment. And the only other place in Hebrew scripture where the word flood, that's in verse 10, appears in the Old Testament is in the flood account of Genesis. And when God judged the world for its wickedness, David intentionally used this word to connect this destructive power to the storm that he witnessed as he wrote this poem, that the flood came on the earth in the days of Noah. And just as God sat in judgment on the wind, rain, and storms of Genesis account, he rules over every other storm that comes into your life. Now, this doesn't mean a particular storm is always a storm of God's judgment in your life. That's not what I'm saying. However, every violent storm should be a reminder that one day there is a storm of God's judgment coming, and we need to be ready for that by trusting in Christ alone. And so Psalm 29 culminates with peace for God's people. This is where we find our ultimate security. And so when we flee to Christ, we find peace in him. It's not a generic peace. It is a covenant peace. It is shalom that we find in Christ. Wholeness, reconciliation, and rest. And so in the gospel, the peace is secured through Christ's atoning work. That's where we find that. And he bore the sins of the divine storm of God's judgment so believers could receive that divine blessing of peace with God through Christ's death and resurrection. That's what we find there. That's who our God is. This is what he has done to give us this. Now listen, as we close, we've been talking about the nature and character of Almighty God, the majesty of God in Psalm 29. Let me ask you a question. Do you know this great, untamable, uncontrollable God? I mean, indeed, he is fearsome. Make no mistake about that. But as C.S. Lewis talked about Aslan and Narnia, is he safe? No, of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's good. And so is this the guy you worship? I mean, God you worship? I mean, are you ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name? Because you know, now listen to me, you know who he is. Or in other words, you are learning more and more about who he is. You'll never know fully who he is, but you want to keep doing that. You want to keep studying his word. Keep growing in how you know God. Years ago, the brilliant Bible translator J.B. Phillips wrote a book titled, Your God is Too Small. In it, he starts out with this insight. As we grow from childhood to adulthood, our concept about reality grows bigger. Our historical knowledge, our psychological awareness, our cultural sensitivities, and more. Our mental horizons get stretched in every direction. But if our thoughts of God aren't developed too, he starts to look smaller. He can even shrink to the vanishing point. And how can an adult worship a God who seems outclassed by everything else, especially everything terrifying? Phillips goes on to say, if by a great effort of will, a person does keep believing in God, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the childishness of his faith. He's talking about not growing in your understanding of God. We need to grow in that. Phillips is right. We must grow in that knowledge. And along these lines, the 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer famously wrote, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I could just stop right there, couldn't I? It's a great quote, but I'm going to keep going. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man, it's not what he has at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God, end quote. So, when you ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, is it out of your knowledge of him? Of course it is. But how much of that knowledge do you have? Do you really know? Are you growing in it? Or is it just stagnant? Listen, there is no neutral here. I'm just kind of in neutral. Listen, we're either moving toward God or we're moving away from him. There's no neutral. Which way are you going? How are you doing in that? What is your understanding of the nature and character of God? Are you just doing what you've always done? Or are you just going through the motions, hoping to pick up a scrap of truth here or a scrap of truth there? Let's pray.